the way that God made us is we don't start having memories until we're about 3 or 4 years old. And I think in a lot of ways this is a good thing, right, that we don't have memories at the earliest stages. And during the earliest years of my own life, I had two traumatic events that took place that I have no recollection of. When I was one, I fell off the couch and broke my collarbone. By the grace of God, this is the only bone I've ever broken, and I don't even remember it. But something else happened that I couldn't leave behind because I lived with the after effects for many years. During this early season of life, when I broke my collarbone, I also got my front tooth knocked out. Later on, something strange happened that surprised my parents and even the dentists. When it grew back, it didn't grow back normal. It grew back discolored, and it was kind of baffling to them. And so what happened was I was too young for them to put a crown into my front tooth, this tooth right here. So what they did is during my school years, they put a little covering over it. It was just a white covering to make it look like a normal tooth. But every year or two, the covering would break down and it would get knocked out and I would have to get it replaced again. And what the dentist told my parents and I is that he will not be able to get a permanent crown until he's in college. Okay, so when I was 22 years old, I got one of the few crowns that I have now. I got a crown on my front tooth. And ever since then, it's held strong. It's held strong for 16 years. So the covering was meant to be temporary. The crown was meant to be permanent. Now, this illustration that I'm providing is an attempt to give you a picture concerning what the Old Testament priesthood was like. The Old Testament priesthood, with their oversight of the sacrificial system, was never meant to be permanent. The moment it was instituted under Moses, its days were numbered because it pointed ahead to something much greater, to something that was permanent. This morning, as we continue our sermon series through Hebrews, we're going to look at Hebrews 8. And Hebrews 8 has 13 verses, and in these verses, the author of Hebrews explains the temporary nature of their priesthood and the permanent nature of Christ. And included in this is the temporary nature of the Old Covenant and the permanent nature of the New Covenant, which is far superior. So at this time, I encourage you to turn in a Bible with me to Hebrews chapter 8. And if you don't have a Bible, we do have those red Bibles that you could follow along in. And this sermon is titled, The Superior Covenant. And this is part one. There's so much to see in these verses. I could preach one sermon on this chapter, but then I'd be robbing you. So instead, we're going to do three sermons here in Hebrews chapter 8. And as we begin here, I'm going to give you the big idea. So see the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And this is on your bulletin on the back where the outline is. See the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And what I want to do here is I want to read Hebrews 8, as we begin this sermon. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I show no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, say, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. Okay, once again, the big idea. See the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And we're going to see seven reasons why over the next three Sundays. The first reason why is this. There is a greater high priest that the Lord appointed whose residence is heaven. Okay, his residence is heaven. And this is highlighted here in verses 1 and 2, where he once again writes here, the point in which when what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. What the author of Hebrews does is he begins by saying, now the point in what we are saying is this, the previous three Sundays, we looked at how Jesus' high priesthood reflected the high priesthood of Melchizedek. And this priesthood was far superior to the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. He started showing the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood way back in chapter 5. And then he mentions it in chapter 6. And then he focused on it extensively in chapter 7. So as the author is pointing us back to what we just learned, he writes in the second half of verse 1 that we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The priesthood of Jesus has a different nature to it than the Levitical priesthood. What this is communicating is that the Levitical priesthood, from whom the Old Testament high priest came, is earthly, while Jesus is the man of heaven, and his high priesthood is unique in that it is a heavenly high priesthood. In verse 2, the author continues by writing that Jesus is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent. This is not to say that the holy place is an earthly tent. The tabernacle, which is outlined in the Old Testament, was false, but that it was inferior. Nothing that God sets up is false. Verse 2 says that God set up the high priestly ministry in heaven, and the Lord also set up the earthly holy places and tent. And he had a purpose for setting up these earthly holy places, an earthly tent. It was a tent that was intended to point ahead to the much greater tent. The holy places and the true tent that the author of Hebrews are referring to are the eternal dwelling where God dwells. Okay, where does God dwell? Heaven. Okay, this isn't a trick question. The eternal dwelling is heaven. When Jesus died on the cross for sinners and rose from the dead, he spent 40 days on the earth showing his followers that he was truly alive. Then after these 40 days, he ascended to this eternal dwelling, heaven. And by the way, there's three different heavens. Okay, we're not Mormons here. Paul said that he ascended to the third heaven. The first heaven is the atmosphere. That's where planes and birds go. The second heaven is outer space. That's where astronauts go. And the third heaven is a place where only those born again go. And that is the third heaven, known as the place where God dwells. This is the spiritual realm where the people of God go. When Jesus died on the cross, this is where he went to. And we already saw this in Hebrews 4:14 that we looked at in detail a few months back. That verse tells us, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Jesus is unique from all other high priests in that his priesthood takes place in heaven. As the author says again in verse 2, in the holy places and in the true tent. Once again, at the end of verse 2, we read that it is the Lord that sets this up, not man. Jesus appointed to the high priest is different from the appointment of the Levitical priests who were appointed as high priests. In the law of Moses, they were given specific instructions that Moses' brother Aaron would be the first high priest, and then it would follow in the line of his sons after. So it was a family. One would serve, another would serve after. So these men were appointed according to the instructions given. And this is what chapter 5, verse 1 is communicating. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. The people of Israel, and specifically the Levitical priests, were to always follow these instructions. But as we saw a few months back, chapter 5, verse 5 says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" God the Father had this specific task for his one and only son. That task was to be different from all other high priests from the earth. He alone was the and is the heavenly high priest. His residence is heaven. He's the only man in history who can say this. No other man can make this claim that his residence is heaven. Since January, we've been going through the Gospel of John on Wednesday nights. And this reality of Jesus' residence is what John 3:13 is communicating. This is what Jesus said concerning himself. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." What happened 2,000 years ago is that the Word became flesh, as John 1:14 says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is what we celebrate every Christmas. The remarkable reality that the eternal God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. There is no other religion that can say this. In the religion of Islam, Muhammad is of the earth. In the religion of Buddhism, Buddha is of the earth. Of course, we have Christopher with us. In the religion of Hinduism, right? They're all of the earth. No, they came from the earth. They did not come from heaven. This religion came from the earth. In the religion of Mormonism, Joseph Smith is of the earth. In the Jehovah Witness religion, Charles Russell, who founded the Jehovah Witness religion, he was from the earth as he started his Watchtower ministry. All of these religions started on earth through mass deception. As Satan inspired these men and many more false prophets, this is what the mass deceiver is going to do. He is going to say there are lots of ways to heaven. Christopher shared with us this morning that in his country, millions of gods. Okay, how could there be one God if these people are saying there's millions of gods? This is what Satan does. John 8:44 says that Satan is the father of lies. Let's make what is clear confusing. Right? When you think about it, life is not that complicated. It really isn't. God the Father sent his son Jesus to the cross to die for sinners, and he rose from the dead on the third day, and anybody who believes in him has eternal life. Right? A child can understand that. You don't have to live very long to realize you're a sinner and that you are separated from a holy God. Jesus is the only solution to this problem. Life is not complicated. That's the most important what I just shared with you is the most important information that there is on planet Earth. That's the story. But Satan loves to confuse things. He loves to muddy the clear waters, and so he does. The ministry of Jesus is entirely different from all these false prophets. His ministry is the ministry of the man from heaven. And one very important aspect of his ministry is his ministry as high priest. As God's appointed high priest, he is the only heavenly high priest. All those who came before him had a priestly ministry that was earthly and temporary, as they were appointed to this task through the instructions given in the law of Moses. And these instructions were good instructions, right? Because they had a purpose. But still, these were earthly high priests. But his high priesthood is heavenly, and it is eternal. So see the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And the first reason why is that there is a greater high priest that the Lord set up whose residence is heaven. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Here's the second reason why. This is the last reason we're going to look at today. The second reason why you are to see the superiority of the new covenant over the old, and that is this. Jesus, as God's high priest, offers what the Levitical high priest never could. Okay, let's take a look at verse 3. In verse 3, he once again writes, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." What we see in these verses is the responsibility of the Levitical priests. Hebrews 7:27 and chapter 10, verse 11 tell us that the high priest was to offer sacrifices daily, and he would have gotten assistance from other Levitical priests as well in this daily practice of offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. What verse 3 says is that these high priests offer gifts and sacrifices. And when we were back in chapter 5, we looked at what these gifts and sacrifices were. There were all sorts of different sacrifices that they offered, but the most important sacrifice that was offered at the temple in Jerusalem was these sin offerings. This constant reminder that they were sinners and that there needed to be a sacrifice for sins. So we read that in these verses. Now Hebrews 7:27 says that he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And then chapter 10, verse 11 says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." The Levitical high priests were involved in this endless process of offering sacrifices that could never take away sins. But the sacrifice of the heavenly high priest was always designed by God to be the sacrifice that would forever take away sins. Now, why are we able to look at a verse like Psalm 103? "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." It's because we have a high priest in heaven. We have an eternal high priest in heaven who was sacrificed once. That's all he needed to do. One sacrifice. And he only needed to be sacrificed once. It's because of who was being sacrificed. This is the eternal Son of God. Hebrews 9:26 says, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So the Levitical high priests offer a sacrifice, and Jesus offers a sacrifice. The sacrifice that the Levitical high priest offered would never do the job. Never. But the sacrifice that Jesus offered would be a sacrifice that is sufficient for all time, and that sacrifice is, of course, himself. He very much has something to offer, as verse 3 says, "And what he offered was infinitely greater than what the Levitical high priest could ever offer." Jesus was appointed by God the Father to offer a sacrifice that would stand forever. Unlike the inferior sacrifices of the Levitical high priests, who had to continually offer sacrifices that could never truly pay for sins. Now, as we're going to see these sacrifices that were offered by the Old Testament high priests, they had a purpose. But once the sacrifice of Jesus came, that purpose comes to an end. The Levitical high priest and the sacrifices that each priest offered had limitations. And we have these experiences in life of things and people that have limitations. I mean, we're reminded every single day of our limitations, are we not? And this reminds me of when I was a coach. For years, I coached cross country and track, and I coached at Mount Westonka High School, west of Minneapolis in the Lake Minnetonka area. And then when I came here over 8 years ago, I helped out with cross country and track at St. Croix Falls. And what I discovered in my years of coaching is that you have four different types of athletes. You have talented athletes who aren't driven. You have talented athletes who are driven. And those are the ones who are great to have and a great joy to coach. And by the way, one of them is in our church right now, and that's Lucy Brond. Not to embarrass Lucy. Lucy, this year, school record in the 100-meter dash at St. Croix Falls. School record in the 200-meter dash. And I think you have one relay. Or is it two relays? Two relays. Wow. So she has four school records. And by the way, the Brond family is like the best track family in the area. Jordan, when she was there, set the school record in the 100-meter dash. And then Lucy, of course, breaks that. And before Jordan was Tammy, her mom, who had the record in the 100-meter dash. So you're noticing a pattern here of those genes. And I think it's Mike's genes, right? Or, you know, I'm kidding. Somewhat of his, yeah. But, yeah, I mean, you can tell, like, Lucy is someone who is talented and works hard. And what do you have? School records. And she'll go to state and so on and so forth. The third type of athlete is you have untalented athletes who aren't driven. But then there's a fourth category. You have untalented athletes who have lots of heart and are incredibly driven. This last group holds a soft spot in coaches' hearts because they love how hard these athletes work, and they wish that the talented athletes who don't work hard would have some of the drive of these untalented athletes. There was a well-known movie made about one of these athletes, and that athlete was named Rudy, and the title of the movie bore his name. Rudy was a walk-on at the best football program in the country at this time, in Notre Dame. Rudy did everything he could, first to get into Notre Dame academically, and he, after trying over and over again, finally got in. And then when he got into the school, it was really a miracle that he even was able to walk on to the football program. And during his time as a part of the Notre Dame football team, he gave it everything he had. His job was basically to get the snot beat out of him every day in practice. He went through all the practices and never dressed, never played in a game. But the last game of the season, his coach let him dress. To dress meant that he would be able to stand on the sidelines with his team. As the game went on, his team was up by a large margin, and the players and fans started to chant Rudy. It started off on the sidelines, and before you know it, the chant could be heard into the stands, and the whole stadium was chanting his name. And his coach, with about a minute left, finally sent him into the game as his fellow teammates cheered him on. And he got into the game at the end, and he was carried off the field in celebration. In the movie, it said he was the only athlete ever to be carried off the field at the end of a game. I can't watch that without having tears in my eyes. The famous line that one man in the movie said to Rudy as he was frustrated about working hard and never being able to suit up on the sidelines, the famous line was, "You are 5 foot nothing and 100 and nothing." In other words, he didn't have the physical characteristics to be a great athlete. No matter how hard he tried, he didn't have it. During the movie, the coaches always said that they wish the talented athletes would have had half the drive that he had. But even though Rudy had tremendous drive, he was still 5 foot nothing and 100 and nothing. He had great limitations. He did not have the body nor the skill to be a great football player no matter how hard he tried. He would be, he'd be like someone who doesn't have the gifting to be a carpenter, but really wants to be a carpenter. But it doesn't matter how hard you try. You could be a decent maybe, but you're not going to be like a Sean Anderson. Sean has tremendous gifting at that. Not everyone can do what Sean does, right? There's lots of people have those limitations. I'm one of those, by the way. Yeah. Rudy was never going to be a starter. He for sure was never going to be an All-American. For him to get to that place was impossible because he never had the God-given talent that other players had. Now, what does this have to do with Hebrews chapter 8? The Levitical priesthood had an important purpose for the people of Israel, but it had tremendous limitations. It could only go so far. There needed to be something far better for there to be a high priesthood that was truly going to help sinners. Jesus, as the heavenly high priest, as the permanent eternal high priest, offered himself as a permanent sacrifice for sinners when he died on the cross in our place. He is the one who fit the role perfectly and accomplished what needed to be accomplished. He did what the Levitical priesthood could never do, with all of their limitations. They had a purpose, but that purpose was a limited purpose. Just like my tooth, a limited purpose until the crown came and made it permanent. These things point ahead to the permanent. So we see this here, the permanent high priesthood of Jesus and the Levitical priesthood that pales in comparison to that. So as we've seen again, here's our big idea. See the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And the second reason why is that Jesus, as God's high priest, offers what the Levitical high priest never could. Now next Sunday, we're going to look at the following verses. And I look forward to looking at that with you next Sunday. And we are going to get to the part where he talks about the new covenant. And the new covenant is an enormous conversation. People have written whole books on it. And so over the next couple Sundays, we're going to start getting into that. And it's so significant to us because we are in the new covenant. And so I look forward to looking at that with you. But at this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time we've had to sit under the preaching of the word. We see, Father, your great design in setting up the Levitical priesthood. Certainly it was not bad. You set it up. Everything that comes from you is good. But that being said, it only had a temporary purpose. It had great limitations. It was a priesthood that was intended to point ahead to a much greater priesthood, a permanent, eternal priesthood that is only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we give him praise this morning. And as I pray, Lord, I just want to say that in a room this size, my prayer is that if anyone here has never put their trust in this heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, who stands in heaven between God and sinners, that person, this day, June 8th, 2025, would put his or her trust in Jesus Christ. As John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So I pray for that, Lord, at this time. And we, Lord, who have found refuge in Christ and have Jesus as our heavenly high priest, that we be amazed today at what has been accomplished in his high priesthood and be grateful that we know there no longer needs to be sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, but that we can rest in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, where Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." And so we can rejoice in that this day. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.